The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 7th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And when Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table, and a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at Jesus' feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is, and who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to the Pharisee, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," the Pharisee replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When the debtors could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of these debtors will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to Simon, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he went on to the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Johanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Huzza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Righteousness. Righteousness is what connects our 3 readings of Scripture this morning. The word righteousness, or righteous, means to be in right relationship. If you and I are righteous, our relationship is correct. It is mutual. It is beneficial. It is supportive. It is loving. It is compassionate. It is forgiving. The same is true for us and God. When we talk about righteousness in the eyes of God, it means that we are in a right relationship with God. That we are in a loving relationship, a supportive relationship, a beneficial relationship, a forgiving relationship, a sustaining relationship. Righteousness. Our first lesson from the book of Kings is a story that shows us how righteousness falls apart. How to be in a wrong relationship with God. We find the story of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Now King Ahab, we know from Scripture, is a horrible king. He is a petty king, he is a vile king, he is a violent king. And his wife Jezebel, who is a Phoenician, does not like the people of Israel. She looks down on him, she despises them, and she works to turn her husband away from the people that he is supposed to govern. King Ahab, being petty, being greedy, decides that he wants a new vineyard. There's a problem, though. Somebody already owns this vineyard. That person is Naboth. He owns a vineyard. It's his family's ancestral vineyard. Maybe you have a farm that's been in your family for 4 generations. It's been homesteaded by some great-great-grandfather. The original house is there. The family cemetery is there. You're connected to the land. Well, this is the case of Naboth. He has a vineyard that's been in his family. King Ahab comes and says, I want to buy your vineyard because I want to grow more grapes, more fruit, whatever the reason. Naboth says, I can't sell it to you. It's not mine to sell, it's my family's. It's been in our generation since the founding of Israel, since Joshua marched us into this land of milk and honey. It has been our ancestral home. I cannot flip it for a profit. So Ahab goes home and he starts crying. Like a little boy, he goes into a fit. He won't talk to his wife, he won't eat supper. He sits in his room and he pouts because he can't have the vineyard that he wants. So his wife Jezebel hatches a plan. She goes into his royal court. She offers a letter in his handwriting. She puts his royal seal on it. And she sends it to the people of Naboth's town. And she says, call fast. And after the fast, and everyone sits at the table for the great post-fast feast, put two people of ill repute, despicable characters on either side of Naboth, and have them lie. Say that Naboth cursed God. Say that Naboth threatened the life of the king. And once these two men give their testimony, take Naboth outside and stone him to death for breaking the law. So the plan is enacted. The letter comes back saying, Naboth is dead. We did just as you said, king. Jezebel goes to her husband, brings the letter and says, here, now you can have the vineyard, the orchard that you want. God sends the prophet Elijah to say, just as Naboth's blood spilled on the street, just as the dogs lifted up as it cooled, the same will happen to you, Ahab. And there we see a relationship that is not righteous, a relationship that has been fractured. St. Paul's lesson tells us about the Jews, the people of the covenant, the children of Abraham, the Israelites, how they can live in a relationship of righteousness with God. And it's not through fulfilling the law, through washing their hands properly, or eating food properly, or wearing proper clothes, or purifying themselves ritually. It's not through the completion of the law, Paul says, that we find righteousness. It's through faith. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through the forgiveness of sins. It's not found in God, the taskmaster, saying, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, not do that. But it's through love and mutuality and support and new life. And God in Jesus Christ has given this to you. The debt has been paid. The law has been fulfilled. That we are saved in Jesus Christ. And we accept that. When we have faith in that, St. Paul says, then we live in a new relationship with God. God is not simply the taskmaster in heaven demanding that we do this, this, and this. But God becomes the loving parent in heaven, supporting us and equipping us and nurturing us and helping us to grow. How does this work? Are these just words on a page? Is this just a fancy idea that Christ died for our sins to bring us into a new relationship with God? No. I often think about it in terms like this. It's a complex idea and one that we can't fully explain, one that we can't fully flesh out, and one that we won't fully know till the completeness of time. But imagine this scenario. Say there's a pothole in front of my house. And I hate that pothole. I have to drive around the pothole. Sometimes I forget the pothole is there and I hit it. My kids might drown in the pothole. And I phone the city. And every day I phone the city and I complain about this pothole in front of my house. And every morning I go outside. It's a hypothetical, Stuart. Every morning I go outside and that pothole remains. It grows. It rains and it grows. Now North Salford finally has an Olympic-sized swimming pool. It's the pothole in front of my house. So I decide enough of this. Because I'm German, I can get kind of stubborn, believe it or not. So I say, if the city's not going to listen to me, I'm not going to listen to them. So my property tax reassessment comes. Forget that, I say. I don't pay it. Another year goes by, the pothole grows, property tax assessment comes, I say, forget that, I don't pay it. And I start talking about this. People start getting concerned. We know what happens when we don't pay our property taxes. Yeah. But I'm too stubborn. I decided that this is a hill that I'm going to die on. The city won't fix my pothole. I'm not going to pay my property taxes. So I get consumed with this idea. Everyone I meet, I tell them about the horrible city and my property taxes. I start preaching about it just like now. People start getting worried about me. Because people know if I keep, you know, denying paying my property taxes, guess what? I'm going to lose my house. Because that's the way the law works. If you go in arrears enough, you forfeit the right to your home. There's no free ride. So John's a pretty good guy. John worries about me. John comes to me and John says, Sheldon, like I gotta tell you, I know you hate that pothole, but you're taking this too far. You should pay your property tax. Pay your back taxes. I say, forget that, John. No way I'm paying this. So John's worried about me. He's even more worried I might end up living in his basement. So John goes to City Hall and John pays my property tax. He goes to the city clerk's counter and say, hey, that person at 2149 101st Crescent, how much does he owe? And they say, well, X number of dollars. John says, well, let me pay it. Guess what? I am now in right relationship with the city. Is it my doing? No. It's because someone else stepped in for me and paid the fine. Somebody else sacrificed their money and their time and their abilities, and they paid the fine. We know what the law is. Don't pay your taxes, get into arrears, you could lose your house. St. Paul says the wages of sin is death. If you sin, if you fall astray of the 612 laws in the Old Testament, do not honor your mother and father, worship false gods, hold things back, lie, steal, cheat, covet, the list goes on and on. You are in a state of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And you can wash your hands all the ways you want. You can bow in the synagogue or temple as many times as it takes. But ultimately, your heart has been curved to sin. And your relationship with God is not righteous, and it's not right because there is an outstanding debt. Sin separates us from God. Death separates us from the city. But just as someone steps in to pay my property tax bill and make me righteous with the city, Jesus Christ has stepped into our lives to make us righteous with God. Jesus Christ paid the bill. The slate has been wiped clean, not because we earned it, not because we did it, but nevertheless, Christ's death is our death. Christ's life is our life. We are in a new relationship with God. These penalties are not being held against us. The computer is not tabulating more sinfulness or a greater debt. It has been wiped clear. This is how we have this new relationship with God and Jesus Christ. He paid the wages of sin with his life. This is how we can celebrate. We're no longer like the Hebrews before us, like the people of the Old Testament working on this installment plan, trying to pay off the wages of sin, but never getting ahead. It's like the credit card bill. If we only pay the minimum payments, we're just making interest. We're never getting down to the principal. We get more and more in debt. To think that we can work ourselves out of sinfulness into the glory and grace and love of God, we fool ourselves. We can fiddle at the margins, think a few better thoughts, do a few better deeds, smile once in a while. But we're just making the interest payments. The principle remains that we're in bondage to sin. And someone needs to pay that price. And that price was paid by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, summed up where the rubber hits the road, this is the salvific message of the gospel. This is what frees us as Christians. This is what makes us people of salvation and people of faith. Faith is believing that Jesus Christ paid that for you. Faith is believing that God is not holding anything against you. Faith is believing that forgiveness comes not through your works or through your merit or through your brilliance or your beauty, but because of what Jesus has done. We are in a new relationship with God, a righteous relationship with God. And finally, in our gospel reading, we see Christ celebrating this feast at a Pharisee's house in Jerusalem. We're told a woman of known sin shows up. That's a euphemism for a prostitute. Everyone knows who she is. Everyone knows what she does, earns her living. And she comes and she prostrates herself at Jesus' feet. She anoints him. She kisses Jesus. She recognizes her sinfulness. And she is grateful to be in his presence, to learn from his words, to experience forgiveness and healing. There's righteousness in this relationship. Jesus doesn't lord over the fact that she's a prostitute. Jesus doesn't hold her sin against her. Jesus doesn't condemn her. In fact, Jesus congratulates her. Because now she has entered in a right relationship. She recognizes who she is, and she recognizes who Jesus is. She recognizes the reality of her life, and she recognizes what her life could be with Christ. And that's our calling, no matter who we are. To see who we are, and to see where Christ can take us. To look at our sinfulness, and to experience forgiveness. The Pharisee that invited Jesus missed the whole show. He couldn't wrap his head around the idea of being in bondage to sin. He couldn't wrap his head around the idea of worshiping Jesus. He couldn't wrap his head around the idea that he would need forgiveness. He was not in a righteous relationship with God. He saw himself as equal with God, a person across the table. He didn't offer Jesus anything to wash his feet with. He didn't welcome Jesus as an honored guest. He certainly didn't welcome Jesus into his life. So today, we gather here and we learn, not from the religious professional, not from the upstanding citizen, but we learn from the prostitute how we are to approach Jesus, how we enter into a righteous relationship with God, recognizing who we are, recognizing that we are not perfect, and recognize no matter where we are, we can move forward with God. And all this comes under the umbrella of Father's Day. And I owe you an apology. In preparation for this Sunday, I've been reading through past Father's Day sermons and then past Mother's Day sermons, trying to maybe recycle a joke or something. And I noticed a trend in my sermons. In my Mother's Day sermon, I always talked about how great mothers were. How loving they are, and how kind they are, and what a blessing they are, and how giving they are, and how sacrificing they are. All those great things about mothers. But then in my Father's Day sermon, I just kept telling fathers how they can be better. So I'm probably just preaching to myself. And that's not a good place to start from. So I apologize and recognize that I have indeed fallen short of the glory that God has intended for me. I'm a father in the 21st century. I've been blessed with two great girls. But I'll be honest, it's confusing. It's difficult to be a father in this day and age. What is my role? What are the expectations that I am to do? How do I lovingly fulfill the responsibility, the blessing, the miracle that God has entrusted to me? What does a harmonious, loving, happy, prosperous family look like in this day and age? Like most things, our society looks to television. We look to the media to be a mirror for us. How do we see fatherhood portrayed in television? Homer Simpson, Al Bundy, Fred Flintstone, Tim the Tool Man Taylor. I would say that these role models for fatherhood fall short. The man is the klutz, the imbecile, the last one in on a joke. How does the man live? How does the father be a father? The Bible tells us the father occupies a very important place in the home. St. Paul says to us, we might hear this reading at weddings we go to, that if Christ loves the church, a man is to love his wife. If Christ loves the church, a man is to love his wife. Christ sacrificed for the church. Christ worked for the church. Christ cares about the church. Christ is passionate about the church. And daily, Christ is present through communion in the church. The longer I live, the more that I'm blessed as a parent, I think the best way that I can be a father to my children is to love their mother. For me, it's about righteousness. How do I find right relationships? I find a right relationship with God. I find it through faith. I find it through support. I find it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I find it through forgiveness when I stumble and fall, when my heart curves inward. And then from that, I work to make better right relationships. But I cannot skip any of the parts of the puzzle. I have to start with God. Because if I am carrying around the junk of life, if I am carrying around resentment and forlornness and sadness, if I am carrying around anger, if I'm carrying around low self-esteem, then I can't be in right relationship with you. Because I'm worried about myself. My heart is curved inwards. I'm worried about my place in the world. I'm worried about my place with friends. I'm worried about my place in finances. I'm worried about my security and my safety. I'm worried about my future. And when I'm consumed with all this worry, I can't add you to the mix. You simply become a vehicle to assuage my worry. So I gravitate to people that make me feel better about myself, that tell me I'm more handsome than I am, more smart than I am, that I'm more funny than I am, that I'm more likable than I am. People that make me feel good about myself, I like those people. I'm drawn to those people. But guess what? That's not righteousness of relationship, because I am taking something from you. And the minute that you stop giving it to me, or the minute that I feel that you have broken that trust that I placed upon you, I recoil and I look for the next person. But if I start with God, then I have those needs met, because Jesus Christ has given me life abundantly. And when I find the abundance of life in hope, in happiness, in peace, and love, and when I have those things through my God, through my Father in heaven, then I can move forward, have a right relationship with my wife, a relationship of love and support. And when that relationship is righteous, my children, a right relationship of love and support and education and learning and growing together. And where that relationship is righteous, a relationship with you that I pray is based upon the same things of love and support and mutuality and faith and hope and joy, and then relationship with the community around me. But like a chain, the minute you break one of those links, it falls apart. I have to start with God. If I skip God, then my relationships will suffer, because I will be carrying around the guilt and the burden of my life. That's true for human beings. It's true for us. We carry guilt and burden. We've made bad decisions. We've said things that we wish we could take back. Our choices have not always reflected the best of us. Our hopes and desires are often selfish. But those things don't drag me down. Those things don't make me recoil into my shell. Those things I bring to God. Like the prostitute in today's reading, I bring those things to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus, and I lay them there and I say, help me make a new life. And a new life comes. And then I come to my family and we celebrate and we grow and we journey. And then we go out into the world. I come here. You go to your places of employment, your seniors' community clubs, the curling hall, wherever it may be. And you work to live in righteous relationships. This is the gospel made visible. This is the love of Christ that we have. Living in harmony with one another. Taking it farther, living in harmony with creation. But either way, for us, a people of faith, the Gentiles that St. Paul talks about, we start with God. Because God shows us righteousness. God in the person of Jesus Christ has displayed love and support and friendship and hope and the best things of ourselves. As Christians, we say Christ is fully divine and fully human. In Jesus Christ, we most fully see God and we most fully see ourselves as actualized human beings. This is our model. It is my model as a Christian. It is my model as a husband. It is my model as a father. It is my model as a minister. And it is my model as a member of the world. I do not need to look at television to see how to be a father. I do not need to look to magazines or books to see how to be a husband. Because I have seen these things most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that I reflect that in my life. I pray that my wife will in some small measure see Christ in me. I pray that my children will grow up and in some small measure see God's love in my actions. I pray that as we grow together, you will in some small measure experience forgiveness and love through something that God has said through me or done through me. And I pray that as we go into the world, people will in some small measure experience God through your lives. This is the gift of faith. This is the gift of righteousness. This is what Jesus Christ has given for us. Christ came. Christ died. And Christ lives so that we can live better. Amen.